Well, I apologise that the outline is an outline and nothing more. There are five points there, but as I've looked at this chapter, I do think this is the way it's put together, and hopefully the blank sheet of paper you can scribble things on as we discuss these calls. But I think this is a big summons, this last chapter of 2 Peter, to faithful Christian waiting, because the second coming of Jesus now begins to fill the horizon. And the letter is sort of pulled together around this great future event, which, as I hinted this morning, is in many ways the climax of the whole gospel message. Now, we're thinking about our knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus. We're growing in the grace and knowledge of him. And it's probably good to remind ourselves, just as we come to this last chapter, that theme of knowledge we've seen very clearly developed in chapters 1 and 2. It's an encounter knowledge, it's a developing relationship knowledge, and it's a knowledge which leads to grace and peace being multiplied in our lives. It's a knowledge that is effective and productive, as it produces the qualities of character which we looked at this morning. And it's a knowledge that gives us the way to escape from the corruption of the world through our understanding of the way of truth, which leads us to the way of righteousness. But false teaching and spurious knowledge abounded on every side in the first century and still do in our world today. So what is going to keep us on track as we seek to focus on God's purposes for us, and as we seek to work out this knowledge in practice in our lives? And that's why I think in this last chapter, Peter highlights a number of things that we need to be doing in practical ways if we're to be faithful Christians waiting for the Lord's return, living healthy lives and discerning truth from error. First of all, he has a call to remember, and this is the first two verses. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. All Christian renewal starts in the mind, but obviously it doesn't stop there. So when we're listening to God's word, when we're studying it in our own personal Bible study times or in a conference like this or on Sundays at church, the Word of God, if it's going to really affect us, needs to operate in three areas of our personality. It does need, firstly, to engage our minds. God's Word is truth. It is profound in its depth. It's a bit like an ocean. A child can paddle in the shallows, and a great whale can swim in the depths of it. And so the Bible, though we may understand it first when we become Christians like little children paddling, invites us to get deeper and deeper into it and to experience its profundity more and more. And that means engaging our mind with God's truth. But the mind that receives the truth must allow that truth further to penetrate the heart. So the mind is first engaged with the truth, and then the heart is warmed and softened by the truth and made receptive to it. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, as he takes the truth of God and opens our minds to it and then gives our hearts receptivity towards it. But even that is not the end of the matter. The heart, of course, there is not talking about the emotion. It's talking about the control center of the personality. It's where you make your decisions, biblically, the heart. And that's why the heart needs to be softened by God's word. But the truth goes through the mind to the heart, and then it gets energized and activated by the will. In other words, there is a further stage in putting truth into practice, which is the will being empowered by the same Holy Spirit who's illuminated the mind and softened the heart to put God's word into practice in our lives. It often has perplexed me over the years why teaching ministries in churches over many years sometimes seem to produce churches which don't really grow strong And when the teaching is removed, they very quickly collapse. And I think over the years I've come to the conclusion that a teaching ministry doesn't always produce a learning congregation. And that you can sit under a fruitful, faithful ministry of the word, as is our privilege at St. Helens, it doesn't necessarily produce disciples unless the process is being worked through. Unless our minds are engaged and our hearts are softened and our wills are energized. That's what produces strong disciples. There's no other way to do it than through the ministry of the word, in the power of the Spirit, as we said this morning. The Spirit of God takes the word of God to do the work of God. But it is possible for something to go wrong in the process, for the mind to be switched off, for example, or for the heart to be resistant, or for the will to be dormant. And what Peter is doing in this letter is reminding them of things they know, engaging their minds in it again, in order that their hearts receive it by way of reminder, and that their lives then live out what they're being taught in practice in their experience. That's the wholesome thinking that verse 1 in the NIV translation talks about. It's thinking according to God's realities. Now, we saw in chapter 2 that sound living depends upon sound learning, and that belief and behaviour are intertwined. But this is nothing to do with intellectual attainment. It's entirely a spiritual quality. God uses the mind, but it's not a matter of a sort of spiritual intelligence quotient. It is rather that God stimulates and arouses our thinking to give us clear insight into his revelation. And as he does that, we're stirred up to want to put it into practice, to remember the predictions of the prophets and the commands of the Lord. Now, biblical remembering is always with a view to action. Whenever you come across the remember verb in the New Testament, it's always active. It's always saying you recall this in order to act upon it. We do that in many, many different situations of life. We remember somebody's birthday and we act on it. We buy them a gift. We wish them a happy birthday. We send them a card. If you remember it and you don't do anything about it, then you haven't really remembered it. You've recalled it to your mind, but you've not acted on it. And biblical remembering is always with action. That's why when we say at the Lord's Supper, in the bread and the wine, we remember the death of the Lord Jesus. It's not just saying we recall, yes, Jesus died on the cross, we might otherwise have forgotten, but that we remember it in order that we act upon it this week in our lives. Because we are people redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, as we were singing, then that is why we want to live lives that are distinct and different for God. The remembering is the trigger of action. So what we have here is this strong call to put into practice, that's the call to remember, what we already know. And verse 2 gives us a remarkable apostolic view of the scriptures, which we've already seen to some extent in chapter 1, the prophetic word and the commands of the apostles. The prophetic word that was predictive of Christ, and here it's the commands of the Lord Jesus through the apostles whom he commissioned to be the channel of revelation to them. Together, old and new, form the scriptures. And Peter even includes in that Paul, down in verse 15, and he says that Paul has written what he describes at the end of verse 16 as scripture. He says some of it's hard to understand, which may be encouraging to us, but he says also it's part of the scriptures. So this is the foundation for the church in every generation. We won't do the cross-reference, but if sometime you look into the letter to the Ephesians, you'll find that the prophets and the apostles are the foundation gifts that God gives to the church. And then he gives other gifts like the evangelist and the pastor-teacher to go on building up the congregation. But it is the only way that we can come to know Christ through the ministry of the prophets who predicted him and the apostles who teach us what it means to follow his commands. And the first great command of the gospel is repent and believe the good news. So these are uniquely honourable titles for the channels of revelation. That's why I think it's preferable not to use those titles of any living person today. I don't expect to meet a prophet today in the sense in which the prophets of the Old Testament, and indeed of the New Testament church, before the canon of Scripture was complete. I don't expect to meet people who are receiving direct revelation from God today, because the 66 books of Scripture are the complete and sufficient word of the Lord. And if somebody tells you that they are receiving that revelation, I think you should say to them, okay, so you're going to write the 67th book of the Bible, are you? They'll usually pull back from that unless they're planning to start a cult or a sect or something. But you see, what we must not allow is people to claim the same sort of authority and inspiration for their, quote, prophetic utterances as Scripture has. Scripture stands on its own as being the authentic word of God for every Christian everywhere at every time. Now, of course, God can prompt us to understand things, to bring messages of encouragement and rebuke to one another. Of course, His Spirit is at work through us in our fellowship, but let's keep the prophetic name for the authoritative word of God. And similarly, people say today that there are apostles around. Well, there are, in the sense that apostello means to send, and there are people who are sent as missionaries, but let's call them missionaries so that we don't confuse them with apostleship, because they don't have the authority that the New Testament apostles had. Nobody has that direct authority from God today. It is mediated through Scripture. The canon of Scripture is complete. The work of Christ has been done. The word of God has been given. That is the light for Christian living in our dark world. Now, of course, as we saw this morning, there are people who are claiming their authority alongside the Bible. Wherever you find a church that does that, the Bible will soon be ditched in favour of the contemporary prophet or the contemporary authority. And you will soon lose the way of truth and lose the way of righteousness. That's why we're so strong on Scripture, because it is only Scripture that will keep us close to the Lord and trusting in Him. And we should rely on what Scripture says and put our faith in God's word rather than in the words of men or women. There's a wonderful story told of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher of the 19th century, who founded that church which is called the Metropolitan Tabernacle down at the Elephant and Castle. If you know it, it's still there with its massive classical pillars opposite the horrific pink shopping centre. And at the Elephant and Castle, Spurgeon's ministry was greatly blessed by God. He was one of the great preachers of his century. And he tells the story how after one of his sermons, a lady came up to him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, thank you for what you taught us from the Bible, but I have a word of God for you." And Spurgeon said, "I don't want to hear it, thank you." And she said to him, "Oh, but Mr. Spurgeon, God has told me to tell you this." So he said, "Oh, well, very well, what is it you want to tell me?" And she said, "Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And he said, "Well, I wish you hadn't told me that, because before you said that, I was trusting entirely in God's word to give me that assurance. And now you're trying to get me to trust in your word to increase that assurance. And I don't really think it's a trustworthy word." Now, what did he mean? He didn't want to insult her or be unkind to her, but he knew that if you get that sort of thing developing, the Bible will gradually become less important, and the words of the prophets will become more important. And if that happens, then we will not remember all the apostolic testimony that we saw in chapters 1 and 2, and we'll start to drift towards the impressiveness of contemporary messengers rather than the authority of the Word of God. So the church is not to be guided by anybody's inner light. The light source is the word of truth. That's the external source of light that shines in the dark place. And we have to be prepared to teach that, both by affirmation and also by denial. Denial of any other inspiration that has the same authority as that of Scripture. So he says, "I'm stirring you up. I know that you know these things already. I'm writing you another letter so that you never let them go. I'm calling you to remember and to put into practice the commands of the Lord Jesus through the apostles, because he is the one who was predicted by the holy prophets." Now, let's remember that the word of the gospel is a word of command, as I've just said. And maybe I can just do a little detour into a lay-by for a couple of minutes on command and grace, or law and gospel, because lots of people I find are very confused about this. The gospel and the law are not opposites in Scripture. The gospel does not destroy the law. The false teachers probably claimed a liberty from the law, a freedom that meant you didn't have to follow God's instructions, that you were free agents because they'd received special revelation. But they didn't learn that from Scripture. What you do learn from the New Testament Scriptures, especially from a letter like Galatians, is that the law cannot justify us and that the law cannot sanctify us. But the law still expresses the mind of God about the standards that he expects from the people that he's redeemed. So I don't look to the law to make me a better Christian. I don't look down, as it were, either the Old Testament law or indeed the commands of the New Testament, as we were thinking this morning, and say, if I try really hard to keep all of that, I will be a better Christian. Because the danger is that I will then be looking to myself to provide the energy, and I will be sort of ticking the boxes to make sure that I come up to the mark in the standards I've set myself. But the law does show me the character of God. See, the law is as it is because God is as he is. It is the expression of his character. So when Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, he's not calling us to a legalistic sort of life of ticking the boxes and doing all the rules and regulations, but he's saying, the mark of your love for me is that you will walk in my footsteps, you will do the things I tell you to do, you will be an obedient people. The law was never intended to save God's people. But the law was given to people whom God had already rescued in order to establish them in godly living. If you just think back to Exodus, when the law was first given, in Exodus 19 at Sinai, when God appeared on the mountain and the mountain was on fire with the presence of God, and he spoke, these people are not leaving for doctrinal reasons, and he spoke the message there on the mountain to them. It was not so that they would keep the law and be saved, because the very first thing he said to them was, you're my redeemed people. I've brought you to myself. I've delivered you from Egypt. Now, this is the way you're to live as redeemed people. It's really important that we grasp this if we're going to follow the commands of our Lord Jesus, and that means devote ourselves to the study of Scripture. Because you see, what the Scripture is doing is saying, this is the way in which we can live. This is what God wants us to do. And because we saw this morning that his very great and precious promises and his divine power are the resources by which we can do it, the law is not an impossible mountain for us to climb. It's an expression of the character of God that we can begin to move towards in terms of our own holiness and Christ-likeness developing in our lives. So let's not get all concerned about the law. You know, sometimes people say, oh, I don't like all the stress in the New Testament on obedience. We're not under the law. Well, no, we're not. We're under grace, though. And grace says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So there's no antipathy between law and grace, between gospel and the revelation of the Old Testament. In fact, the way in which we enter into the experience of grace is by heeding what God says to us. Repent, believe the good news, trust in the gospel. And the mark of a gospel believer is that he or she loves to keep Christ's commandments. Now, we've got to interpret the commandments in New Testament terms. We're not, for example, going to go to Jerusalem for three festivals a year, I hope, because that's no longer relevant. The New Testament's shown us that that's all been fulfilled in Jesus. We no longer offer animal sacrifices, though they are commanded in the law, because there has been one sacrifice once for all offered for the sins of the whole world. What we have to ask ourselves about the law of God is, what difference does it make that Jesus has come? And it makes a big difference, because the law is fulfilled in him. But then he sends us back to live in the world as those who keep his commandments because we love him and we want to follow in his footsteps. So the law was never a ladder by which people were intended to climb up to God through their own achievement. We said this morning, God came down the ladder to rescue us, But when he's rescued us, he says, now, this is the sort of people I want my rescued community to be. Follow my commandments. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what Peter's talking about here when he says, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder so that you do listen to the Old Testament and especially you heed the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. That is, the ones whom Jesus sent to you as his commissioned representatives. Priority number one, a call to remember. Priority number two, a call to understanding. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The last days here refer, of course, to the period between the ascension of Christ and his return. That, in New Testament terms, is the last days. It's become used in Christian circles to mean the days immediately before Jesus comes back. And sometimes you'll be asked, perhaps by very earnest Christians, as I am, particularly if you're preaching in a sort of mixed denominational context, someone will come up to you and say, do you believe we're in the last days? And I say, yes. And the church has always been in the last days. Because ever since Jesus went to heaven, the only thing that remains to be done to complete the process of salvation is for him to return and to bring in the eternal kingdom. Now, some Christians in this world will live in the last of the last days, but I have no idea whether we are in them or not. But there will be people coming in the last days, that is, throughout the church age, therefore, verse 3 means, who will be scoffers coming with scoffing. You may say that's a rather strange thing to say. Why is it translated like that? Well, it's a Hebraism. The Hebrews often intensify things by simply repeating it. So scoffers with scoffing means real scoffers. People who really know how to scoff. They will be coming in the last days, pointing out, where's the sign of his coming? Where's this promise that you say you believe? And there's a sort of intensity about this which shows that it's an attack on the gospel. It's not just an inquiry. It's a deliberate denigration of our belief that the Lord Jesus is going to return. Everything remains the same as it always has done, verse 4 says. Since the fathers fell asleep, generation by generation, everything goes on as it was from the beginning of creation. So this whole business about believing that Christ is the king of the universe and he's going to return in order to wind up human history and to bring in his everlasting kingdom, it's just make-believe, it's cuckoo land. Surely you don't believe that, do you? Well, all through the history of the church, that sort of reasoning has been prevalent. But I want you to see, as I hinted this morning, that it's not just a denial of the second coming. It's tantamount, really, to a denial of the very heart of the gospel. Because when Jesus comes into Galilee at the start of the gospel in Mark 1:14, you may remember that he comes with that great proclamation, the kingdom of God is at hand, the king has arrived, the time is complete, the promises are fulfilled, repent and believe the good news. Now that is the start of the gospel proclamation. The kingdom of heaven breaks in to human history as Jesus comes into Galilee at the beginning of his ministry. And then as you follow the story of his ministry in Mark or any of the other gospels, we see him despised and rejected. We see him going to that cross and bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And we see him raised from the dead in the power of an endless life and then taken up to heaven to assume the full rights that are his, which he has always had as the only begotten Son of the Father, to reign in authority and power over all the hostile forces and to return eventually to bring in the fullness of his kingdom. Now, if I deny the last bit of that, what is the validity of all the first bits of that? If I deny that when the king has left this world, he's going to come back, if I deny that fact, then he's left this world with his business unfinished, and ultimately, in eternal terms, there is no guarantee that the gospel is good news at all. Where is it going to lead to? What hope do we have? So you see, the doctrine of the second coming is primarily a doctrine that points to the lordship of Christ. That's why it matters so much. It asserts that he has sovereign control over everything, that he is the Lord of history, and he is the guide of its processes and of its purposes. And though he's been absent for 2,000 years, the Bible teaches us that he is in sovereign control of the church and of the world, and so the universe is suspended between the first coming and the second coming. In a sense, you could say, going back beyond the first coming, it's suspended between the creation and the new creation. Now, it is, I think, really interesting that in the attacks on Christianity in the last 100 years, the two books that have been focused on most in the Bible and which the critics have tried to discredit most are the books of Genesis and Revelation. Genesis, because it teaches us what mankind is, where we've come from, what it is to be human, made in the image of God but fallen, needing God's redemption. And Revelation, because that teaches us where we're going, what the eternal kingdom means, and what the judgment of God upon all evil will eventually be in terms of its destruction. And the scoffer scoffs both at Genesis and at Revelation. Because from these books we deduce the faithfulness of God, and we realize that the world is not a self-governing universe, that God is at the heart of it all, and he is working out his purposes in his world. But if you take away Genesis, so that man is just a random collection of atoms, or, you know, we're just a chemical soup, or we're nothing but a naked ape, or whatever you describe us as, and if you take away Revelation, so there is no hope of an eternal kingdom and of evil finally being vanquished and destroyed, you don't know where you've come from and you don't know where you're going, so how can you know who you are or what life is all about? And the scoffers have been very successful in trying to remove the beginning and the end from the picture, so that many people have accepted these arguments. And they do think that the universe is self-governing, and they do think that there is no God there, or certainly no Christ who is going to return. But then you look at the blind panic that takes over if the apparently self-governing universe seems to be under threat. You look at the amazing upheavals that even one little volcano in Iceland can achieve, and you realize that we're not so much in control of everything as we like to think, and that there are forces which indicate that creation is not at the whim of human beings. It's brought home to me some years ago now. I was taking a Bible week in San Antonio in Texas, and across the Gulf of Mexico there was coming a major hurricane, very, very threatening to the whole Texan coast. San Antonio is not on the coast, but it's not that far from the coast. And all through the week, the TV was tracking the passage of this hurricane. It's coming for you, Texas. This is the big one. You know, and all this sort of thing, hyping it up tremendously. Well, not without reason, because it was a very, very strong hurricane. But I shall never forget that there was, just as it was coming near to the coast and they were trying to work out where it's going to hit land, there was an interview with the chief of the Miami Hurricane Watch, who'd been up in a plane trying to sort of sort out what was the centre of this hurricane and to try and track it and try and work out its force. And the young lady who was interviewing him on the television news bulletin was obviously enormously panicked by the whole thing. And she said, "But you've been up there in this plane and you've seen it, and isn't there some way that we can disperse this thing?" To which he said, "No, ma'am." And I thought that was really a wonderful two-word answer to the confidence of 21st century people about we control the world. Isn't there some way we can control this thing? No, ma'am. Now, if we're going to be growing in hope, there are things that we need to understand. We need to understand the promise of his coming and the fact that we're not in control of the world, and that it remains God's world, and that he works it out according to his will. For they, verse 5, this is those scoffing about the coming of Jesus, deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed, i.e. by the heavens, by the water of the heavens and the earth, was deluged with water and perished at the word of God. And then verse 7, but by the same word, that is the word of God, the reliable fiat of God's sovereign authority, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. They deliberately overlook this fact, says Peter. They assume the primacy of the world. And if the world is the ultimate, then the word is subservient to the world. And if the word of God is actually only a factor of a self-governing world, then religion or theology becomes a branch of anthropology or sociology. Religious writers are merely people who may or may not have some insight or a condition by their times, and whose writings have at best to be interpreted, and in fact may be left on one side because they're out of date. They overlook, though, the sovereignty of God. That old world of Noah's day was destroyed at God's will, and his word caused it to exist, and his word caused it to be deluged. And that same word will cause the end of the history of planet Earth, when the heavens and earth that now exist are kept until the day of judgment, and at the day of judgment, with the destruction of the ungodly, that world too will be folded up, as it were, will be burnt up, as he says a little later in verse 10, and will cease to exist in the form that we know it. Now, there is nothing more annoying to contemporary people than this. Hebrews 11 verse 3 says that the only way that we can know what is going to happen to the world is through the word of God. Hebrews 11 verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That is to say, the world did not make the world. The word made the world. And faith in that opens up your mind, you see. Modern science deals only with what is seen, with what it can describe. It answers the questions how, but it cannot properly answer the question why. But if you believe that modern scientific explanation of the universe is the only reality, then a God who is outside the world system and who is going to return to wind it up and to judge every person and to destroy ungodliness is absolute anathema to you. Which explains why the new atheism is so militant about this. We need this spiritual understanding if we're going to grow in our hope. See, what the word tells us is that the real danger is not destruction of the planet through our own behavior, but that the real danger is the fire at the end of time, which no conservation movement will be able to avert. But I think as Christians we find that really hard to take, because we get rather embarrassed by the scoffer. Because the only way in which we can understand the world is through the word of God, we tend to just feel a little uncomfortable about that and feel that we ought to be able to argue it some other way. Now, what I want to say is that the word of God is the only way that we can be confident about what is going to happen in the world, but that we do need to think together about how we can help people who at the moment are in the camp of the scoffers to begin to question their thinking. And one of the books that I've read just in the last 6 months, which I think does this in a very good way, is this book called Why Us by James LaFanu, who's a medical research journalist. And you'll see it says underneath, How Science Rediscovered the Mystery of Ourselves. Now, this book is about to be published in paperback, and I do commend it to you because it offers a fascinating exploration of the powers and limits of contemporary scientific thinking in terms of the world and in terms of our humanity. James LaFanu is not a Christian. He's not even a believer in God. But he is a medical journalist who is a realist and who takes Dawkins and co. To the cleaners, really, over the arrogance of the assertions that they make, which seem, the way they're presented in the public format, to imply that, you know, if you're a Christian, then you must be intellectually subnormal, really, to believe these things. And the book, with great detail and very effectively, goes through many, many different areas in which there are no answers to the humanity that we know and experience. He, of course, is not saying God is the answer, though once or twice he says, this does seem to point to intelligent design, doesn't it? And things like that. I don't know if he's on the road to faith or not, but it's a very stimulating book to read. And if I can just read you one paragraph from the blurb at the beginning. He says that the Human Genome Project and the 10 years of research into brain science were thought to be able to give to us the answers about everything in human life. There have been astonishing achievements in those areas, and the phenomenal advance in brain imaging that now permits neuroscientists to observe the brain in action, it was thought that this would, in a sense, show us exactly why we don't need God. But he says that is not how it's turned out. It is simply not possible to get from the monotonous sequence of genes along the double helix to the near infinite diversity of the living world, nor to translate the electrical firing of the brain into the creativity of the human mind. This is not a matter of not knowing all the facts. Rather, science has inadvertently discovered that its theories are insufficient to conjure the wonder of the human experience from the bare bones of our genes and brains. We stand on the brink of a tectonic shift in our understanding of ourselves that will witness the eclipse of Darwin's materialist evolutionary theory and the rediscovery of the central premise of Western philosophy that there is more than we can know. Why us? I commend it to you. It's a stimulating book, and I think we need this sort of book in our weaponry, in our resources, as it were, as we talk to our colleagues and our friends about these big issues of 21st century life. It's very up-to-date, it's very realistic, it's not a Christian peddling a sales talk for Christianity at all. It's simply exposing the emptiness and the weakness of so many of the arguments that are confidently put forward by the scoffers who scoff. Next, there's a call to knowledge, verses 8 to 10. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years. Now, of course, there's an echo of verse 5. They deliberately overlook this fact, so don't you overlook this fact. Don't be ignorant of this. And the whole letter is about knowing, but we cannot know God's power unless we know his word. And his word tells us, in Psalm 90, for example, that one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. In other words, God is not tied by human time, human experience of time. You can't sew God up in a box like that. Our experience of time is living in a creation that God has made, but he is outside of time. He transcends time. Now, a lot of our lives are spent looking for refuge from the appalling tyranny of time. Where can we find that refuge? In the eternity of God. If we have a right attitude to this world of time and space, then we recognize that the way in which God looks at it is totally different from our very limited and finite perspective. He's working on a very big project, a very long-term project. For us, time is the only decreasing resource that we have. I remember going to an interview once where we were trying to appoint someone for a ministry job, and we had a very good candidate, but he was quite a bit younger than the sort of age we thought of, and somebody said in the interview panel, well, he is very young. And the chairman wisely said, and that is the one fault that time will infallibly cure. We live in that sort of world, don't we? We're constantly living with the pressures of time. But God, who lives outside of time, is not slow to fulfill his promise, as people in the world count slowness. Rather, verse 9, he is being patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So just remember that, says Peter. Put this into your knowledge box, that God can only be influenced by himself, not by anything external to him, and that his will is that as many as possible should reach repentance. In fact, his heart is, his wish is, that all should reach repentance. And the goodness of God is the grace that extends the day of opportunity to so many people here in time. But, verse 10, we also need to put in our knowledge box that that day will end. That the day of the Lord, that is the day of judgment, verse 7, will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. See, the scoffers think they know that nothing's going to happen. The world just continues as it always has done. But the punchline is that God is going to return unexpectedly. I still remember when we had a burglar at 4 a.m. in the morning when we lived in Southampton. One Sunday morning, I had a guest preacher in the guest bedroom above the sitting room in which the burglar was trying to open the window with a great big crowbar, and I looked out of the bedroom window and saw him sort of trying to prise the window open, 4 a.m. on Sunday morning. Now, he didn't send me a postcard saying he was coming. A thief is totally unexpected. The word tells us this will happen. There will be a day of disclosure, a day of judgment, a day of destruction. But it doesn't tell us when. And so living by faith is living in the light of what will come, even though we don't know when it will come. And we know that the scoffers and the enemy will do everything they can in our lives to sever us from this belief in God. That's why the devil himself always attacks the scripture, because he knows if he can stop us believing that, he's got us in his grip. But what we have to do is to remember, to understand, and to know that these things are more certain than tomorrow's dawn, and that God is not slow, he is very patient, but that the thief will come, this world will end, heaven and earth will pass away, but we are looking for something better. And that's what verses 11 to 13 tell us about. So let's, in just the last few minutes, briefly end the letter. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? See, I love the way that Scripture comes down to living the life again, to the ordinary practicalities of everyday experience. What sort of people ought you to be? Well, you ought to be living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting. Waiting for and hastening towards the coming of the day of God. Now, it does say hastening the day. Some people have said, well, if we were more active, Jesus would come back sooner. I don't know that you can say that, but certainly we ought to be active, waiting for his return, and working for the completion of God's plan in his world. That hastening the coming of the day of God, I think, indicates that if we really are believing this is going to happen, it's a terrific motivation to our evangelism and to sharing the good news with those who are not yet aware of these realities. The day of God is going to be one on which the heavens will be set on fire, as he said, but, verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's the home of righteousness because it's the home of God. And he says Christians are looking forward to that day. They believe it is going to come. And they do so with eagerness. They are wanting it to come. But their eagerness drives them, obviously, as we look towards the coming of the day of God, to do everything that we can to share the good news of the gospel with others in this day of patience and opportunity. So if we really believe the truth that Jesus is coming again, Peter's implication is you'll be concerned to live a godly life now. And if we know that God's word is that the world will be burnt up in judgment, then if we're wise, we'll not only get ourselves ready for it, but we'll do everything we can to bring as many other people to be ready for it as we share the good news with them through our daily lives. So there's a call here to holiness, to Christ-likeness, to godly living that prompts the opportunities for us to share the gospel with others. That's why, of course, in church life, you need to have a pastoral teaching ministry in order to equip the saints for their work of ministry, which is the frontline evangelism wherever God has placed us by living holy lives in the world. Some churches concentrate on evangelism to the exclusion of building up the flock, but all you have then is anemic Christians whom you're sending out into the world to evangelize. What you want to do is we want to send one another out into the world to evangelize, but as strong Christians who've been built up by the teaching and the ministry of the Word of God. The two things actually belong together. And where you deploy godly Christians in the world, there your evangelistic cutting edge is so much sharper, so much more effective, because people see the gospel being lived out. So he ends with a call to growth. And you'll see that each of these things he's referred to earlier in the letter, he's pulling the threads together. Let's see how he concludes. Therefore, beloved, since... So there's a since in verse 11, there's a since in verse 14. Since... Well, then do this. Since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him, without spot or blemish, and at peace. That's where we're going. Let's get ready for it. Let's seek to grow in godliness and holiness, and be diligent to do it. And let's count the patience of our Lord, which means that Jesus has not yet come back, verse 9. Let's count it as salvation, for our salvation and for the salvation of others. And then he says that's what Paul encourages us to do, our beloved brother. So there's no disagreements between Paul and Peter. He's been given wisdom by God, and in all his letters he speaks of these matters. There are some things in them which are hard to understand, and some people, which he describes as being ignorant and unstable, twist them. That is to say, they distort Paul's message. They try and make it mean what they want it to mean, which will mean that they'll leave the way of truth and go on the path of destruction. And that's what they do with all the other scriptures too. He's obviously got the false teachers in view here, and he's warning them again against them. They may, in a superficial way, seem to be preaching the truth of the Bible, but actually they're distorting it. But here's the contrast. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people to lose your own stability. See, that's what he's really worried about, isn't it? That you will be influenced by them, or his readers will be influenced by them, and that these people who reject God's law, the commandment of God through the apostles, these people who will not allow God's word to dictate the way they live, but who propose alternative revelation and destructive heresies and false teaching, take care that you're not carried away by them. The true prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The danger is that weak Christians are carried away by the false teachers. Take care that it doesn't happen to you, he says. Because once you lose your stability, you may be drifted down by the tide, far away from Christ. So what's the remedy? How do you do it? The remedy is verse 18, grow. grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. See how those two verses go together. How do I take care that I'm not carried away? Get rooted into Christ. Grow with strong roots in his grace, an increasing knowledge of him as Lord, as Saviour, as Christ. And he is the one who will keep you. He is the one who will enable you to be firm and steadfast to the end. We tend to think that you can be a neutral in the Christian life for a long time. You know, I'm bumping along at the same level. I haven't made much progress, but I think the New Testament would say, no, if you're not making progress, you're actually going backwards. It's very difficult to be neutral. If we're not moving forward, we're probably falling back. If we're not actively responding, we're probably actively resisting God's truth and God's word. And the way to make sure that doesn't happen is to commit ourselves to making every effort to grow in the grace that comes from Jesus and in the knowledge of Jesus, which is the fruit of the gospel's grace, as we develop our personal relationship with him. He's the one to whom be the glory both now and in the day of eternity. It's a rather lovely phrase, that, isn't it? Right to the end of time and beyond into eternity. And because he is the one whom we want to give the glory to by the lives that we live, Peter says, may that be so. Amen. May that be the way it works out in your lives. So a call to remember, to understand, a call to knowledge, a call to godliness, Christ-likeness, holiness, and a call to keep growing. And if we remember those five key words, they will give us really the content of the letter. Remembering, understanding, knowing, Christ-likeness, growing. And as we move forward in that positive way, we will be faithful Christians waiting for the coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that that may be true of each of us here. You know our hearts. You know the areas where we find it hard to believe. You know the areas where sometimes we dig in and refuse to believe. And we pray that you will have mercy on us, and that in your great grace you'll challenge us out of any sense of complacency, and that you will give to us a much more sharpened and focused understanding of all that is ours through the work of Jesus on our behalf. Please help us to remember these things. Help us as we seek to counter the scoffing of our generation to do it in love and grace, but in firmness and clarity. And please help us to help those who do not know these things to understand them better. Help us to live in the light of these eternal realities, lives of godliness and holiness, that become attractive to others so that they come to know and love the Lord Jesus for themselves. And help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of yourself, we pray, so that our lives may be to your glory both now and in the eternal ages. And we thank you that you who have promised to do these things are faithful, and you will do them if we do our part in our diligence to respond in the way that Peter has taught us. So we ask for that grace and for your help and strength to complete the task. In Jesus' name, amen.